Good morning. Thank you all for being here this morning. We are going to talk about what Aiden prayed about. We really are going to be talking about the gospel this morning. If you have your Bible, turn please to 1 Corinthians 15. In the large print Bible, that would be on page 1142. If you do not have a Bible, please take the one from the pew back in front of you and don't use it only for the sermon today. Please take it with you. Study it. Take it as a gift from our church. We truly believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, as Romans 10:17 tells us. Acts 17 talks about the Bereans who were noble and received the word with all eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if the things that the apostle Paul were saying were true. They were checking the scriptures to see if the things that the apostle Paul was saying were true. So if they were checking up on him, how much more do you need to be checking up on me? As one who does not regularly fill this pulpit. This is one way to keep the man in the pulpit accountable, which is something that is lacking terribly in Western evangelicalism. Do not just believe everything you hear that comes from a pulpit. We are to use our own brains. Isaiah 1:18 reads, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." Romans 12 talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christianity is a thinking religion, so please do not turn your minds off this morning. But rather engage with what you hear and check to see that it is true. Otherwise, I could look at you now and say, please turn to 2 Hesitations chapter 12 and we'll see what Thomas had to say about sin this morning. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you checking me, you may actually think that I am teaching from 2 Hesitations. Please use your Bible. Check up on me. Page 1142, if you would please stand as we read verses 1 through 11 in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow our heads, we bow our hearts to you this morning as the sovereign of the universe. We pray that this morning all glory would go to you. That you would be lifted up, that your praises would be sung. That we would all believe. If there is any unbelief, we pray that you would strengthen us in that area. Draw us near to you this morning. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. (Clears throat) The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the saints at the church in Corinth while he was in Ephesus, as he was planning to travel. He was planning to travel to Corinth very soon. As you know, this letter is called 1 Corinthians because we don't have the letter written previous to this one that Paul mentions in chapter 5. The missing letter is sometimes called the lost epistle. The saints in Corinth were struggling to live in a way that showed true conversion. Instead, they were living more like they had prior to their conversion. So the fruit that could be seen was rotten. And Paul was inspired to call it out to them. In fact, they were so hard-hearted that Paul wrote another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians that was titled the Severe Letter. They didn't even get it after this letter, so he had to write again, being more severe. This is what one commentator had to say about the people in Corinth. The ideal of the Corinthian was the reckless development of the individual. The merchant who made his gain by all and every means. The man of pleasure surrendering himself to every lust. The athlete steeled to every bodily exercise and proud in his physical strength. These are the true Corinthian types. In a word, the man who recognized no superior and no law but his own desires. That was a Corinthian. And it sounds like an American today. We recognize no law but our own autonomy. Old Corinth had been a byword for licentiousness, and this hodgepodge of races would have hastened the process by which the new Corinth acquired an equally unsavory reputation. A.M. Hunter says that in the popular mind, Corinth suggested culture and courtesans. I'll let you look that word up for yourself because it's not really appropriate to tell you what it means standing here. Corinthian words implied pretensions to philosophy and letters. We were intellectuals. We didn't need this gospel. And to Corinthianize was popular Greek for go to the devil. This is the place where this church that Paul is writing to, this was what they were surrounded by. Debauchery. Evil. This is who they were prior to conversion, and it was very difficult for them to step away from that life once they became converted. And that's what Paul is addressing in chapter 15. Spurgeon said, "You are not asked to trust in a dead Jesus, but in one who, though he died for our sins, has risen again for our justification." Verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." Now here is a conjunction. It is linking previous verses with what is about to be taught. The last few verses of chapter 14 are about how to worship. Paul transitions here now to the resurrection for chapter 15 and its importance to the gospel. One commentator said that, "I would remind you." Here Paul says, "Now I would remind you." One commentator said, "That might be better understood as, I would have you know." Noridzo, the verb for remind, actually means to make known. It is a rebuke, though not a hard one. It shows that some of the Christians in the church didn't fully appreciate the depth of the gospel that Paul was preaching. Of the gospel I preached to you. So what? Let's just get this out of the way now. What is the gospel? What is Paul talking about? God is holy, Revelation 4, 8b, the second half of verse 8 in Revelation 4 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and who is and who is to come. He is cut off. He is set apart. There is no one else like him in all of creation." That's the first part. God is holy. The second part of the gospel. Man is a sinful rebel born in the image of his father Adam. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all sinful rebels. Since holy God cannot allow sin to be in his presence, we as sinners had no way of ever getting back to our Creator. We had no way of ever reconciling our relationship with him. We were alone in the world, destined for death, hell, and the wrath of our holy Creator God. Now, two of the greatest words in any language. But God. But God made a way when there was no way. Romans 5:8 says, But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son to die every believer's death on a cross, to be cursed, to become sin when he had absolutely no relationship with sin whatsoever, to take the sin of every person who would ever believe upon himself and exchange their sin for his righteousness. All of that sin imputed to him. All of that sin charged to his account. His infinite righteousness imputed to us, to believers, to all who would believe. All of that righteousness attributed to our account. Double imputation, also known as the great exchange. Legally, we are counted as righteous before God. It's not as though we never sinned, because God would not be just in that. That sin had to be punished, and it was. It's not as though he just sweeps it under the rug. He counts us righteous because of Christ. Christ is counted as sin, which is how God can be both just and the justifier of wretched sinners. He punished the sin of every believer ever to believe in Christ. His blood, meaning his death, was the payment, and payment was paid in full when Christ said, "It is finished," as he hung on the cross. He had done all that was necessary to purchase every believer's freedom from sin. Everyone is born a slave to sin and to their father, the devil. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I'm not making this stuff up. This is coming from Scripture. Check me on it. Believers have been purchased from that hard and evil taskmaster by the payment of Christ's death, and now have a new master. Believers are still slaves. We don't like to hear that, but we are. But now we are slaves to righteousness, according to Romans 6:18. Believers are slaves to Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Christ did all the work alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, so that when a believer repents of his sin, when he agrees with what God says about sin and sinners, and when man admits to being a wretched rebel sinner who has spit in God's face by sinning against him, when a believer then turns and runs away from the lifestyle of sin and death by running to the only one who can save, when repenting of sin and trusting Christ as Savior happens, all the glory goes to God alone. The centerpiece of the gospel, the hinge that everything turns on, is Christ's resurrection. which is where we are today in 1 Corinthians 15. Because without the resurrection, he is just another man who died, like the rest of us. Christ's resurrection is the pronouncement of God's approval of his sacrifice on behalf of all sinners who would ever believe. It is the Father's approval of Christ's perfect sinless life and his sacrificial death. It is approval of his active obedience as well as his passive obedience. This obviously is not an exhaustive description of the gospel, but we don't have time to do that. Or I don't, anyway. I have today. And we could talk about the gospel from now until eternity, how deep it is and how rich it is. One of my favorite quotes about the gospel is that it is simple enough for a child to understand. It is complex enough, and it is deep enough for the most intense theologian to never reach the bottom of it. We will never plumb the depths of the gospel. Spurgeon was quoted as saying, "The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins." Steve Lawson says, "Salvation is a gift for the guilty. It is not a reward for the righteous." We are not righteous. We are guilty. Salvation is a gift that is given to us. Paul gives the saints in the church at Corinth the benefit of the doubt because he does call them brothers. He says they received the gospel. The word for received here is paralambano, which is in the aorist tense, meaning it is something that happened at one point in the past and it continues moving forward. So they did receive it, and now they stand in it. Romans 5:2 reads this way: "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Paul is talking again about standing in that faith. Which is in the perfect tense in the Greek, meaning it is something that was completed in the past once and for all, similar to our salvation on the cross when Christ cried out, "It is finished." Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12 read, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." More of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians. Verse 2, "By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What does the "which" refer to here? "By which," which is a relative pronoun referring back to the gospel in verse 1. You are standing in the gospel. You are being saved by the gospel. Being saved is spoken in the passive voice, and it is plural. You, the people in the church at Corinth that he is talking to. And being passive means that they are receiving the action of being saved. It's not something that they are doing. It's not something that they have done. They are receiving salvation. Salvation has nothing to do with the saints in the church at Corinth. It has nothing to do with the saints in the Baptist Church in Concordia. Salvation has nothing to do with us. It is something we receive. It is a gift from God. If you hold fast, as opposed to being saved, as opposed to being passive, if you hold fast, that is an acting verb. That is an active verb. Has a flavor of the perseverance of the saints. Romans 11:22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. This is action. This is active. We do have a role to play. It's not just let go and let God. It is be obedient. Know what God says. Understand what He means by what He says and follow that. The Christian life really is very simple. It is not easy. In fact, it is impossible to do on our own. But it's simple. Christ said, obedience is love. Show me you love me by doing what I tell you to do. So if we just do it, we would be showing Him that we love Him. Unless you believed in vain. In vain here, meaning that there was no result of their having believed. Their belief was not successful. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, read this way. And He told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there is faith that does not save. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. James 2:19 reads this way. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Again, a faith that does not save, that cannot save. And finally, Matthew 7, verse 21. This is Christ speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are people who thought they were saved. They had heard the gospel and thought they had received it. and yet did not, like those that Paul is talking to here in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." For the Apostle Paul, the gospel is of first importance. We have many issues within the church, and they fall into different categories. We have issues of first importance, like the gospel. We have secondary issues, and finally we have tertiary or more peripheral issues. Though all issues and disagreements within the church are important, not all of them are of the same importance. Not all of them are worth dying for. The gospel is of first importance. The gospel is worth dying for. In fact, without the gospel, nothing else matters. Believers are still slaves to their sin with no chance of freedom, just like the rest of the world. Believers have lied on God, and hell is the only destination available to them. And when I say I mean everyone in this room, including myself. Everyone who is watching, who calls themselves a Christian. The gospel should be of first importance to all of us. Paul received the gospel as of first importance, and he delivered it, he shared it, he passed it on as quickly and intentionally as he could, because it was of first importance. Died in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul doesn't specify what Scriptures he's thinking about, but we can look at a couple that he may have had in mind. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Through Isaiah 53. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Psalms 22 might have been another scripture that Paul had in mind. Excuse me. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to you, Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told to the Lord, to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ was dead. He was truly dead. He didn't faint. He didn't pass out. He died on the cross. And just to be sure, they stabbed him in the side, between his ribs, and out poured blood and water. He was dead. Put in the tomb and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. 3 days he was in the tomb. The third day he was raised, according to the scriptures. That he was raised is in the perfect passive tense, meaning that he was raised once and for all. He doesn't have to be raised again. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again, which is something that other churches believe. When you take communion, you are sacrificing Christ yet again. Unbloody though it may be, it is still a sacrifice. And this says, sacrifices once and for all. And it was passive. It was done to him. God the Father raised him from the dead. He raised him up as a show of his approval, like was said earlier, and has seated him at his right hand, again in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This verse and the rest of chapter 15 go to the authenticity of the resurrection, that it was real. Cephas, meaning Peter the Apostle, is who is named here. So let's see what Peter had to say about the resurrection. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 21, read this way. Excuse me. Second Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Just have to take a second and let you know, this is that word. This is that prophetic word. And it is more fully confirmed than Peter standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, hearing the voice of God speak. Peter says, this is more confirmed than that. That's why this is so important. That's why this is where salvation comes from. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God Himself. This is breathed out by God. Hearing the voice of God is not even as, it's not even on the same level as the scriptures we have sitting in front of us. More fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, here we go, another thing of first importance according to Peter, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, yeah, we saw that. We saw the resurrected Christ. We saw the glorified Christ. We saw a little behind the veil there. We got to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. Paul goes on to talk about over 500 people seeing at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why is that an issue? Why is the idea of the resurrection such an issue for Paul? Talking about over 500 people seeing, the 12, and more and more and more. He's telling everybody that if it is possible for this story to be shot down, if it be possible for his story to be proven false, he is saying, go for it. Go find out. Do the work. He is giving those who doubt the opportunity to prove him wrong. He's saying this happened in front of hundreds of people. This isn't just me. Peter says, this isn't just me. The resurrection is real. Christ was dead, and we saw him raised again. Paul was not proven wrong. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here this morning. If there is no resurrected Christ, there is no need for this. Because we're all headed to the same place the rest of the world is. And so the so what? So what? What does this mean? Why do I care? What does this have to do with anything that is going on in 21st century Concordia? What does this have to do with my life? Why are you standing up there just blathering on? It has everything to do with life today. We are coming up on Resurrection Sunday. 2 weeks from today is Resurrection Sunday. Seems like a good time to begin focusing our hearts and our minds on what makes that day such a momentous occasion. It is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that makes that day so important. It is also what makes the gospel we believe and proclaim so powerful in a dark and dead world around us. Because remember, sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are dead. Everyone around us who does not believe is dead in their trespasses and sins. And the only thing that can bring life is the gospel. And the gospel brings life because Christ is alive. He is alive at the right hand of God. Christianity is the only belief system with a living Savior. Every other system of belief worships something or someone who is dead, who could not even save himself. There is nothing more important to everyone, everyone in this world, including those of us inside the church, than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, according to Romans 1:16. Everyone needs the gospel. Those who do not believe need it for salvation. Those who think they believe need it for salvation. And those who do believe need it for strength and for assurance. Because we can know that heaven is waiting for us. We can know that salvation has happened. Believing in this Christ and what he has done, and showing fruit. The people at Corinth said they believed, but all Paul could see was rotten fruit. belief, and obedience. If you sat down in here today as an unbeliever, I pray that you do not walk out of here in the same condition. If you sat down here this morning as one who does believe, I pray that this was edifying to you, that your faith was undergirded, and that it was strengthened this morning.